Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Let's just read verses 19 through 23 together. That's a good place to start tonight. Daniel chapter 2, 19 through 23. This is the word of God. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and we are so grateful of that fact. Father, we praise you and we give thanks to you because every good and perfect gift has come from you, not the least of which is your Son Jesus, whom you sent to die for us. Father, we are so thankful for that. We are thankful that we found forgiveness. We are thankful, Lord, that you have been merciful towards us and gracious to us, and you have chosen to make us your children when we did not deserve it. We are thankful, Father, for your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We're thankful for your church, which we can be a part. We're thankful for your word, which gives us understanding of who you are. And Lord God, we just pray that tonight as we gather together that you would be honored and glorified in all that is done here as you read the meditation of our hearts. And Father, we would pray that as we open your book that you would speak to us through it. Father, we don't want to be misled, and Father, I certainly don't want to give anything that is not true. So please, by your Spirit, allow us to understand these things. Give us conviction in our hearts about what is right. Give us encouragement, Father, to live the ways that we're called to live. And I just pray that you would accomplish your perfect will in our lives, especially through the understanding of your word. We do thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. I know we took a week off last Sunday night. We had the concert here. So it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Daniel, but it's not hard to pull you back into step, I don't think. Daniel was a young Jewish refugee. We've had the word refugee in the news a lot lately, so you kind of can fill in exactly what that means. But Daniel lived in Jerusalem. He was probably with one of the upper crust families, which meant he was educated, which was why he was taken first. The refugees were pulled over in about three different waves when Babylon began to attack Jerusalem. Daniel was in that first wave. Ezekiel was in the second. Then the last group came over third. But Daniel was about a 15-year-old boy when he was kidnapped from Jerusalem and exiled into Babylon. He was then placed in a program very simply meant to brainwash him. He was there to learn the new culture. He was there to basically be defiled. He was there to be educated in all the ways of Babylon so that he could then, as a skillful and educated and handsome young man, be put into the king's service. And we saw Daniel right off the bat just taking a very simple stand for God. It wasn't anything dramatic. It wasn't anything that we would have called massive or even heroic. But as they began to feed the feast of the king to these young refugees, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stood up and said, "You know, if it's all the same to you, and if we could get your permission, we'd rather not defile ourselves with the king's food." The man watching over them said, "I don't think that's going to work. If the king sees you guys looking," always like the word haggard, "if the king sees you guys looking haggard, he's going to have my head." And so Daniel said, "Then test us, give us nothing but vegetables and water to eat and see how we do." And so they did. Daniel and his friends looked healthier than the rest, and so they let him stay there. When they finally were tested, Daniel and his friends proved to be wiser and smarter than all the others around them, and so they were placed into the king's service. That was what we called the rise of Daniel. That was how God put Daniel in the position God wanted him in. That's how that happened. God ordained Nebuchadnezzar to attack. God ordained Israel to lose. God ordained Daniel to be a refugee. God ordained for him to be educated. God ordained every bit of that, and Daniel was placed in God's position. Daniel chapter 2 is the story of how God got placed in the right position in Daniel. Chapter 1 puts Daniel where God wants him. Chapter 2 puts God where he needs to be. And that's with Daniel's perspective and understanding. In chapter 2, we begin to see how that unfolds. There's nothing given in the book of Daniel that ever insinuates that Daniel was ever bitter or that Daniel was ever angry or that Daniel ever had a lack of faith. There's nothing of that sort in here anywhere. I can't find a single sin in Daniel listed here. That's not to say he was perfect, but the point of the book of Daniel is not Daniel's complaining or whining or lack of faith or anything like that. However, if you put yourself in Daniel's shoes, you and I both know that for a 15-year-old kid to try to swallow how the God of the universe allows his country, his city, his temple, and his people to be attacked and virtually lose that attack, there's a lot of questions that have to be answered in the mind of anybody as to why God would let that happen and is God really in control. Daniel chapter 2 is meant to solidify that in the heart of Daniel. It's meant to solidify his faith. I could liken Daniel chapter 2 for Daniel like what we've talked about the book of Revelation is for us. God allows us to see those things in the book of the Revelation to solidify our faith as to who is in control. That's what this vision did for Daniel. What Daniel gets to see and Daniel gets to comprehend is for the most part to solidify Daniel's faith is exactly what is happening and exactly where God is. And so if I kind of pull the story back together for you, we covered the first half of it 2 weeks ago. We have a young king, Nebuchadnezzar, on the throne. He was in the second year of his reign, but obviously had a great deal of audacity because they didn't have any problem attacking God's people. So this is not a good man. This is a pagan king that had no fear of God. And this Nebuchadnezzar, while in his bed, had a dream, and it was a dream that terrified him. He did not understand it. You're going to see what that dream was here in a moment. But because he so badly wanted to know the meaning of the dream, he called together all of his wise men. Now, he left out Daniel and his friends, but he called the conjurers, and he called the magicians, and he called the sorcerers, and he called every form of worldly wisdom that he could find to come together, and he had a test for them. He wasn't interested in a flattering interpretation. He wasn't interested in these guys just telling him what he wanted to hear. So his test, in order to prove that the interpretation was valid, was simple. You tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what it meant. Well, of course, all of those men pitched a fit and said, nobody can do this. This is impossible. Nebuchadnezzar got angry and said, oh, you're going to do it, or I'm going to have you torn limb from limb. They said, we can't do it. And so the issue and decree went out that every wise man in the province of Babylon would be killed. When they approached Daniel, Daniel said, hey, what's up? Why is the king so angry? And the king's official told Daniel what happened, and Daniel said, well, go ask the king if I can have a little bit of time to pray to God and see if God might give me the dream and the interpretation. And so they did, and Nebuchadnezzar granted the time, and Daniel and his friends began to pray, and we found out 2 weeks ago that God answered that request. God came to Daniel in a night vision and revealed it to Daniel exactly what it was. And the passage that I read to open the text was Daniel's response. In Daniel 2, verse 20, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel learned that God is the source of wisdom, God is sovereign over everything, and God is the one who will give his wisdom to mankind. And therefore, Daniel said that God is worthy of praise. Now, I don't want to insinuate that Daniel was not a man of faith before. He was. We saw what he did when it came to the king's food. But any kind of doubts Daniel may have ever had, I know Daniel believes God now. God has been solidified in Daniel's heart because Daniel has experienced God. Tonight, I want you to see what it was that so solidified Daniel's heart. I want you to see what Daniel saw, and I want you to understand why Daniel was so convinced that even in the midst of a pagan land, even in the midst of a backward culture, why Daniel could be so resolute that God is on his throne. That's something I want to know. That's something you want to know in the culture in which we live when things are backward and upside down. What is it that Daniel saw that would allow him to be a 15 or by now maybe 17-year-old kid in the middle of Babylon, having been uprooted from his home? What did he see that allowed him to so definitely say, God is in charge? It's a good picture to see. Well, we're going to break the text up tonight into three points, and you'll see them. The first one is Daniel's approach. Look at verse 24. You're going to love the way Daniel comes to the king. This is after God reveals the vision to Daniel. It says in verse 24, Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." So you get the picture here. All right, let me read two more. "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." You have to love the way Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar, and I would have liked to have seen the look on Arioch's face when Daniel says, "Hey, I've got the interpretation." Arioch says, "Okay, let's go to the king." And Arioch walks before the king and says, "This man can tell you the interpretation." And the king looks at Daniel and says, "Well, can you tell me the dream and the interpretation?" And Daniel says, "Not a man alive that can do that." I would have liked to have seen Arioch's face. You know, just kind of that, oh my gosh. Daniel said, "There's not a man alive that can do that for you, king, but what you need to know is there is a God in heaven who does this very thing." It's such a wonderful picture of what you see from Daniel, letting Nebuchadnezzar know, "I've heard from God. God can do this. He is the instigator of wisdom. He is the one that gives understanding. He's the only one that could have possibly answered this. God can do it. This request is beyond human ability. This understanding is beyond human ingenuity. This interpretation comes only as a result of God's tremendous mercy. The only reason you could possibly know this is because God is determined to tell you something that you could not possibly know on your own." What I love about this is that because Daniel has now encountered God, Daniel has a boldness to proclaim God that is really second to none. And just to chase a rabbit for a second, we see it in church a lot. You see a lot of motivation, and sometimes it's guilt even, for this idea of evangelism and missions and even door-to-door visitation and witnessing to your neighbor and all those types of things. And churches and pastors are real good about standing up and pulling out a verse and just basically whacking you with it. You got to do this, right? "Go ye therefore into all nations," and just kind of whack people over the head. You have to do it, you have to do it, you have to do it. And you can get people feeling guilty enough that they will go out and they will knock on a door and they will pray that nobody answers. And if somebody does, they will say, "Okay, I'm supposed to tell you this," and just kind of get through the list, in and out, 2 or 3 minutes, walk away and go, "I'm glad that's over," right? You can force that sort of response. What I've learned and what I've seen and what you see in Daniel and probably what you've seen in your life is that the way to get people to be missionaries is not to tell people to be missionaries. It's instead to encourage people to have an encounter with the living God. Because when people meet God and when people know God and when people come to understand God, it's actually hard to shut those people up. Acts chapter 4 says, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' Jesus himself said in John 15, 'When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father,'" that's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "'He will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning.'" You've seen it, you've heard it, you know it, you'll share it. This is one of those realities even in church work, that the best way to make anybody a witness of God is to first let those people meet God. When you try to force people to be witnesses who have never met God, you're in a world of hurt. But Daniel just illustrates that for us. But you have Daniel now, who has gone to God in a time of need. God has answered. Daniel's excited, and he can't wait to share that God and God alone can handle everything. So that's Daniel's approach. Now let's look at Daniel's answer. Look at verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a simple great single great statue. Man, your contacts mess up, you can't read anything. "You're looking, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, "Here's your dream. You saw this statue. You saw its head of gold. You saw its breast and its arms of silver. You saw its belly and its thighs of iron or of bronze. You saw its legs, which would be below the knees, and its feet of iron. And then you saw it had 10 toes, and those toes were partly iron and partly clay. That was the dream. That's what you saw. Obviously, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't throw him out, we know Daniel's on the right course. He says in verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. Here we go. And Daniel's going to let the king know that these segments of this statue represent 5 different kingdoms. You see the first one in verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So not only does Daniel reveal to Nebuchadnezzar how he came into power, why he's in power, why he has such authority over the world, but he also gives us a reference point by which we're going to measure the rest of this statue. But it's important to Daniel, and it's important to God, that Nebuchadnezzar get the message. You are only there because I put you there. You're only in power because I put you in power. You only have authority because I gave you authority. You're only there because I made you there. You are the head of gold, but it's because I made you the head of gold. This is the message for Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah said it like this in Jeremiah 27. I've made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. So you get Daniel's message here. His theme's pretty clear. King, I didn't receive this message by any wisdom of my own, and you didn't receive your kingdom by any power of your own, right? This is what he's letting Nebuchadnezzar know right off the bat. The God of heaven reigns supreme. He has given you this because he desired to give it to you. Furthermore, Nebuchadnezzar should know then by the rest of this dream that his kingdom will not last forever, right? This is the other message he'd better pick up on. Turn over to Jeremiah 51 real quick, and we'll see that message. Jeremiah 51, and look at verse 34. Jeremiah 51, 34. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say. And may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs. When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. God had already appointed the rise and the fall of Babylon before any of it ever began. And this is what Daniel wants Nebuchadnezzar to know. You need to get off of your high horse. You need to get off of your idea of self-exaltation. This is a message Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn the hard way later. And you need to see that God is on his throne. He has placed you in command, and he will take you out of command. You're the head of gold. But that's 1 of 5 kingdoms. Let's look at the second. The second kingdom is found in verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now, this is the only time the kingdom's referenced here. We're going to see it later. You and I will know that it is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The unique thing about this is that we had Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, this great kingdom, who he basically said, you know, your kingdom and your power and your strength and your glory is wherever the men dwell, wherever the sun dwells. I mean, you're in control of everything. But if you'll notice, I'm fixing to overthrow you by a kingdom inferior to you. Well, how does that happen unless God wants it to happen, right? I'm going to use a weaker kingdom to come up and knock you off. God is in control. The end of verse 39 shows the third kingdom. He says, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. This would have been Greece. Alexander the Great actually made the claim that he had conquered the entire world. They're playing on that kind of notion here. And so the third kingdom is Greece. Verses 40 through 43, we get the fourth one. He's going to elaborate on them later in the book, but now he's listing them. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. This kingdom, you know, is the kingdom of Rome. It was Rome that came in and conquered Greece. They were one of the fiercest empires to ever live. They had their massive, giant war machine. They came in and literally conquered their world. What happened to Rome, though, is they grow so big and so vast that they had a terrible time trying to unify the nation of Rome. And Rome began to fracture, and Rome began to divide, and Rome began to split right down the middle. They had a real difficulty trying to figure out if they wanted a Senate or they wanted a Caesar, if they wanted imperialism or they wanted democracy, and they never could stay together on it. And what happened is that the Roman Empire began to fracture, and literally 10 different kings were set up and actually in succession began to reign in Rome. Some were strong like iron, some were weak like clay, and eventually the Roman Empire fell. Now, there is hidden in there an allusion to the future kingdom of the Antichrist that we'll get back to at some point when we go through Daniel. But primarily, the picture you need to see is that here is Daniel, having seen a dream from God, one that he gave initially to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel just named for you the next five world powers, or the next four world powers. Boom, 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 boom. It's Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Greece, and then Rome. Years before these kingdoms ever rose into power, and Daniel just spits them right out, one right after another. Isaiah chapter 40 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. That's the message of this dream. God brings up kings and God takes down kings all according to his will. And he already has it mapped out. He already knows who's coming next and who's coming after them and who's coming after them. He already knows. He has already decreed and already decided who's going to reign on the throne, who's going to conquer the world, who's going to set in charge. It's not a mystery. It's not up to chance. God has already done it. Daniel learned that about God. And now you see why Daniel gets a little encouraged even though he's in Babylon. Boy, God hadn't lost control of this thing at all, has he? God's got this thing mapped out. He knows exactly what he's doing. There's nothing to fear here. And that also meant that this final kingdom would be a great source of encouragement. Here is a fifth kingdom Daniel sees. You and I know it as the kingdom of Christ. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now we have to do a little understanding here, because Daniel just points out and says, there is a final kingdom coming. This kingdom will arise, and it will crush all the other kingdoms. Now some Bible people have read this and said, this is only talking about the end. This is the day when Jesus returns and sets up his earthly kingdom and wipes out all other kingdoms. Well, there's a problem with that because it says in verse 44 that this happens when? In the days of those kings. Well, he says it's actually going to happen in the days when Rome is ruling the world. So some people then have said, aha, it's going to happen when Rome rules the world. So this is all talking about the kingdom Jesus set up when he came. All that stuff futuristic about the millennial reign and the earthly reign of Christ and all that, that's just fantasy and fairy tale. That can't be real because it had to happen in the days of Rome. This is where you have to understand I'll call it the limitations of the prophets in the Old Testament. We've likened it before to when you're driving to the mountains. It's one of my favorite drives. We used to go to Red River as a kid, and we'd go to Clayton and Springer, and you get to Springer, and you get on that interstate, and you turn right around, and you head towards Cimarron down this two-lane country road. And while you're headed to Red River, you can see them in the distance, man. All the mountains. You're just driving right at them. The only problem is, to you, they look like this, right? You just see the mountains. What you don't realize is that in between them, there's a massive gap in between, you know, valleys in between. But from you, it just looks like mountains. That's the way the prophets saw this. Daniel saw the dream, and to Daniel, he sees the mountains. But it's really hard to tell the difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's the way Isaiah saw it. I'll give you one to show you the example. In Isaiah 9, he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Well, we know when that was, right? Only one time Jesus was going to be born. That was his first coming. There's only one time he was going to be a child. That's what we celebrated in the Gospels. That's when he came. God made flesh. But he goes on to say, "And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." We didn't see any of that, did we? We saw the child born, but we didn't see this setting on the throne business. We didn't see this establishment of his government. We didn't see this world peace that he was talking about. Isaiah saw it, but he saw it like this. We're just stuck in the middle right now. We haven't made it to the second half. Well, that's what Daniel is seeing, just to help you understand. Daniel is seeing the same sort of thing. He just described four kingdoms in their literal, physical sense. And said that in the days, this is verse 44, in the days of those kings, those last kings of Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. Obviously, that's not future. Obviously, that had to happen during the days of Rome. Yet we also read at the end of verse 44 that it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And that obviously did not happen, did it? He didn't overthrow Rome. That was the real shock of Israel, that Jesus didn't come in and declare war on Rome and crush them into fine powder and set up his kingdom on the earth. We saw the first half, but not the second half. What we saw then was the initial kingdom. Jesus even told Pilate in John 18, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'Are you ready? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" So when Jesus came, did the kingdom come? Yes. Did the kingdom conquer? No. Verse 45. "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Now we know what this stone was that was cut out of the mountain without hands. That's the stone that the builders rejected, right? That has become the chief cornerstone. No builder selected that stone. God did this. And when Jesus came, the kingdom did arrive. And it did arrive in the days of Rome. In fact, in Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven,'" what? "Is at hand." It's here. He told his disciples in Matthew 10, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom did arrive. Read Matthew chapter 13. Read the book of Matthew. Matthew is fascinated with the kingdom of heaven. He compares, Jesus gives us more parables about the kingdom of heaven. We find about that it's like a peck of leaven hidden in flour, right, that spreads supernaturally. It's like a mustard seed that gets bigger than all the other plants of the tree. It's like the wheat in the middle of the tares, right, in the middle of this world. It's like a dragnet. It's like a pearl of great value. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a vineyard where the workers are working. It's like a place where the man is paying his vineyard owners. I mean, Jesus talks about it over and over. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to, over and over and over and over. And what we found out that since Jesus came, the kingdom of heaven has in fact done all those things. It has spread like leaven, right? It didn't spread with armies marching around the world and shooting people, kind of like the Crusades. We're going to go wipe out Muslims, right? That's not how it spread. It spread from heart to heart and person to person. And it just kind of permeated throughout. And it became bigger than all the other kingdoms on the face of the earth. This is what Christianity has done since the time of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven has had more people in it than any other kingdom the world has ever known since the time of Christ. It's grown and it's gotten big. It's done all of these things. It's existed in the midst of a world of corruption. It is a pearl of great value. It is a treasure worth everything you have. It has not yet taken its physical form, but it's in the world, just like Jesus said. In Acts chapter 4, Peter was preaching and said, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved." Peter said, the kingdom's here. You need to submit to the king. 1 Peter 2. "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We even read this morning about how we've been made a kingdom priest to our God. The kingdom is here. I'm part of it. You're part of it. That's why Paul would write in Philippians 3, our citizenship is where? In heaven, right? "From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." The kingdom is here. The kingdom came, just like Daniel said it would. It was this fifth kingdom. It would show up in the days of those kings. The kingdom arrived. I'm a part of it. You're a part of it. We have not yet seen, however, the second half of this, when this kingdom returns and crushes all the kingdoms of the world. Now, the world has mocked and laughed and said, that won't happen. It's never going to happen. Where is this Jesus that's coming? Look, Daniel was a 17-year-old kid who asked God to show him a dream. And God said, all right, Daniel, here's how it's going to go down. We got Babylon on the throne right now. As soon as Babylon's done, the Medes and the Persians will rise. Then will come Greece. Then will come Rome. At that point, I'll send a man who will set up his own earthly kingdom. Daniel, right so far? Yeah, he's batting 1,000, isn't he? He got no reason to believe Daniel's wrong on the rest of it, right? This is the idea. He got all of that right, and there's no way he should have known all those things. I mean, tell me, what's the nation that's going to conquer America? You don't know. I can promise you America's not going to last forever. No kingdom ever did. What's the one that's going to conquer us? I have no idea, and you don't know either, right? What nation's going to conquer Great Britain? What's going to happen? What's going to take them out of power? None of us know. We can look and see ways we think it could happen, but none of us know who it's going to be, right? This is the idea here. Daniel called it. If Daniel was right on all those things, it's certainly important that you believe he's right on the last half. That's why Daniel says, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Even when the disciples in Jesus' day began to see that the kingdom Jesus set up was a spiritual one, not a physical one, even they knew the physical one was still coming. In fact, in Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, well, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and to the end of the age? They could see that it wasn't here yet, but it was coming, and so they asked Jesus. What follows in Matthew 24 is what is known as the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus speaks of the tribulation. He speaks that parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, all about getting ready for his coming. But he closes that message with this in Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will set on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Even Jesus said, yes, it is a spiritual kingdom, and it's here. The physical one is coming later, but rest assured, it's coming. It's coming. I will come, and I will set up my throne on this world, and I will shatter every other kingdom. In short, those who say the kingdom hasn't come, they're wrong. It's here. I'm a part of it, and so are you. And those who say that it already came and it's not going to be earthly are also wrong. Jesus said it's coming. The question then is, what's the message for Daniel and the message for us? Well, the message to that is that the kingdom's real, isn't it? It's not a myth. You want proof that the kingdom of heaven is here? Look around, right? What is it that causes Christianity to spread? What is it that was planted in your heart and planted in my heart? What was this? It's the kingdom of heaven, right? It's here. It's real. You can't see it. You can't grab it. It's there. Paul said, understand you're a part of it. We're a part of this kingdom. That means that if the first kingdom, if the kingdom came as Jesus said it would, we have every bit of faith that it's coming again. And this is the kind of encouragement Daniel sees. He may be a refugee in Babylon. He may be living in a foreign land. He may be living in a place where his spirit is tormented because of the pagan realities around him. But Daniel is confident it won't always be this way. I've already seen it. God's in charge and his kingdom is coming, right? That's the encouragement. So you get Daniel's approach and Daniel's answer. Then you get Daniel's ascension. This is how we know Nebuchadnezzar missed the mark. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Boy, if you could sub out Daniel for God, Nebuchadnezzar would have had it just right, wouldn't he? He fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. That wasn't Daniel's point. He was supposed to give homage to God. He presented Daniel with offering. He presented Daniel with fragrant incense. He looked at Daniel and said, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries." Thee would have been a better word, right? The king promoted Daniel and gave him great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Man, if Nebuchadnezzar had only done that for God, then he would have understood the point. The idea then is this whole dream and this whole vision really wasn't for Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he should have learned from it, but obviously he didn't. In fact, you're going to see in chapter 3, that whole head of gold thing kind of went to his head. He messes up royally. Chapter 2 is all for Daniel. Here was a 15-year-old kid that got sucked out of his land, and he's got to wonder what God's doing. And all of a sudden, the king gets a dream he can't interpret, no other wise man in the province can either, and he's about to be killed, and all of a sudden, Daniel's really got to be questioning what's God up to. And Daniel says, "Let me ask God and see what God will tell me." He has no recollection that's going to have anything to do with the kingdoms of the world. He just says, "You know, let me take a shot at it." But when Daniel prays to God and God shows Daniel, he says, "Daniel, I am so in control right now. Babylon is here by my doing. The Persians are coming next, then Greece, then Rome, and then my kingdom is going to dwell on this earth, and my kingdom is going to crush them all." The idea here is that God was solidifying Daniel's faith even in the midst of a pagan culture. Boy, the parallels to our day are pretty obvious, aren't they? We live in a nation that's clearly existed only because of the mercy and sovereign prerogative of God. I mean, I think sometimes back to things like the American Revolution. There's no reason why we should have won that. You know, there's no reason why that war should have been won by us. It's not like we had anything to offer other than the fact that God allowed America to be a nation, right? It's the only reason we're possibly here. Someday we'll be gone, and it'll be gone for the same reason. But now we live in a nation. It's filled with immorality. The majority fail to recognize God's sovereign prerogative at all. Most fail to fear God at all. You probably a little bit feel like a Daniel in the middle of Babylon, honestly. Here I want to seek God, and I want to serve God, and I want to love God, but I live in the midst of a culture that seems bent on cramming immorality down my throat, right? That's a hard way to live, and that's a hard place to be. That's why the message God gave Daniel is a good message for you. I don't know what kingdom's coming after America. I don't know the fate of America or when she'll fall or when it will happen or any of those types of things. I don't have that answer, but I do know this. Doesn't change the fact that the vision God gave Daniel is still true today, and that is the king is coming, and his kingdom will be set up, and every other nation will be destroyed. And this king that's on his way has already enlisted me and you to be a part of that kingdom. Right now, it's like the kingdom is taking applicants. You know, you want to be a part of the kingdom? Come on. Come on, be a part of the kingdom. Because when the kingdom finally comes, he's not taking new recruits. When the king finally shows up, he's not bringing a tablet to sign people up. He's bringing a sword to knock down those who didn't sign up. That day's on its way. But it's encouraging to me, and it should be encouraging to you. Every time we open our eyes and see in our culture the things that are happening, it's disheartening and it's confusing and it's hard to understand. And more than one person has wondered, why does God allow this to happen? Trust me, God has it all under control. And there's no need to fear and there's no need to panic. God knows exactly what he's doing. Let him settle your heart just like he settled Daniel's. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36 says this. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. And Father, we are thankful that you remind us over and over and over again that you're in control. This is not happening outside of your sovereign hand. Even the things that grieve our hearts in America today, even the things that we see that are backwards and we don't understand the thinking and the logic of so many, and how so many people could rush so headfirst into some of the sin that they rush into, and why they could be so eager to make things popular that we know are clearly against your commands, Father, we don't understand those things. But we do understand that it doesn't change the fact that you're on your throne, and it doesn't change the fact that you have ordained that your Son will return, and he will set up his kingdom, and someday all the tares are coming out. And Lord Jesus, we do long for that day, and we look forward to the day when you're here and righteousness dwells, and there's no longer a grieving presence in our heart because of the immorality and iniquity around us. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we do ask for you to come back quickly. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.